Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me.
Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. That's page 741. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land, in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
John 19:17-42. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one of each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened when the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." So this was the soldier's deed. So this So this is what the soldier did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had not been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine, vinegar, was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, but the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers there came and broke the leg of the first man, and who had been crucified with Jesus, and when those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you all may believe. This thing happened so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bone will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms, taking Jesus' body, and two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Open, let's pray, and then we're going to look at these verses together. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of what's going on in these verses and why this eyewitness testimony has been recorded for our good. But we also pray that your spirit would impress upon us the right response to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, in your name. Amen. Our media sometimes likes to shine the spotlight on the tragedy of when an innocent victim dies for a noble cause. I wonder if you remember this image. It's from 1989. Famous image of the Chinese protester in Tiananmen Square when there was the peaceful uprising against the communist rulers in China. And this famous image of this one man standing in that square with all the might of the tanks before him. Of course, that peaceful uprising was crushed. Or how about this image more recently? Perhaps you've seen this one on newspaper or television. It's a picture of an unarmed Ukrainian prisoner of war who was shot dead by Russian snipers whilst having a cigarette. He was unarmed, he had no gun, but it seems to sum up the feeling about the war. It can be powerful, can't it, that image of an innocent person who dies for a noble cause. And I wonder if that's what you think is what's happening with Jesus, as we heard the account of his death being read. That somehow he was a helpless victim, killed by the ruling elite out of their jealousy because he challenged their power. Here's the question. If this is all that was happening, this is all that Jesus' death was about, why do countless millions of Christians in the two millennia since Jesus' crucifixion claim more to it? And if Jesus was just an inspiring tragic hero from history, how does that account for the claims of changed lives in all those who put their trust in him now? What was really going on that cross? And how can that actually change everything for you and me today? Well, here at Grace Church, we've been studying John's account of the life of Jesus in his gospel for a few years now in small chunks. And we've come today to this eyewitness account because John was there at the foot of the cross. And he was there at the resurrection, which we'll come to next Sunday. And John was Jesus' closest friend. In John's account, he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. That's not John boasting, saying, look, I'm the one that Jesus loved. No, actually, it's more bashful. He doesn't name himself in his account because he wants none of the attention to be on him, but the focus to be on Jesus. So John here sees everything that happens to Jesus. But he sees more. As he watches those events, he realizes that the crucifixion and the details of Jesus' death had been prophesied by various prophets hundreds of years before. God had inspired those prophets, those men, to speak of these things centuries before so that we can understand what was going on the cross. I don't know if you noticed as Toby read it, I think it's at least four occasions just in the verses we've read, John says, I quote some of these prophecies saying, for the scripture will be fulfilled. John wants us to see that Jesus' death was not a tragic miscarriage of justice, but actually was at the heart of God's plan to rescue people like us. So we're going to look at these prophecies from the Old Testament and see how Jesus fulfilled them and why actually that's good news for us now. Let's start off in verses 17 to 24, where we see God's rescue plan, the innocent God-man, executed. Now, just the very title I've given this first point might seem like a contradiction to you. How can a rescue plan involve someone dying? But let's look at the evidence. Look at verse 17 and 18. John, who was there, describes Jesus being led out to be crucified along with two others who are sentenced criminals. And crucifixion was the method of execution of the Roman Empire, probably the most inhuman way of killing people ever devised. Your feet would be tied together. Sometimes you'd have a little wooden support to rest them on. Hands would be nailed to a cross beam and then attached to an upright beam of wood and then lifted up. Not massively high above the ground, but enough. To take a breath, you'd have to push up with your feet and pull your shoulders back, thus pulling your arms, cause terrible muscle spasms, agony for every breath. It was utterly humiliating, hanging there in that way, naked, in public, degrading, barbaric. And what charge has Jesus been found guilty of that he deserves a death like this? Well, we saw last week in chapters 18 and 19 that Jesus was questioned by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And three times, Pilate declared to the crowd of Jewish leaders that he could find no basis for any charge to be brought against Jesus. You want to look those up? Chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 19, verse 6. Three times, he couldn't find Jesus guilty of anything. But the Jews backed Pilate into a corner, saying that Jesus claimed to be a king. And that would be a direct rebellion against Caesar in Rome. And so if Pilate released Jesus, then it would be seen that he was backing a rival to Caesar. He would get in trouble. And the Jews were close to rioting, so Pilate consented to their wishes. But now, I don't know if you noticed in verses 19 to 22, Pilate gets his little revenge on these Jewish leaders by placing a sign on Jesus' cross, which reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he makes sure it's written in three languages, all the languages that people could read at that time, so that everyone that passed by could understand. And the Jewish leaders get really angry about this. They want Pilate to change it to, "No, he claims to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate got the last word over them. He's fed up with them, and he won't change it. But then John records for us another detail in verse 23. And 24. It was standard practice for the soldiers who were carrying out the crucifixion to get the clothes of the criminals that they were killing. A bit of a bizarre sort of little work bonus, I guess. Let's look at verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, so it was more valuable, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another." They know if they tear it, it won't be worth much. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened, John says, that the scripture, so the prophecy recorded for us in the Old Testament, the Bible, might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them, cast lots for my garment." Do you remember this quote from our earlier reading this afternoon from Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a poem written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus. And in that poem, he's crying out to God because he feels abandoned by God. Because he is the rightful king, and yet he's been persecuted and opposed. And to describe how he's feeling, David uses poetic imagery, and he likens his experience to someone being executed. Read those Psalm 22 again. "Dogs surrounded me. Like a villain's encircled me. They pierce my hands and my feet." That's exactly what happens. Jesus. "All my bones are on display." Imagine having to draw yourself up to for every breath. "People stare and gloat over me." That happened to Jesus. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That happened to Jesus. Prophetically inspired by God, David's description matches that of Jesus on the cross. David's plea to God in Psalm 22 that he is the rightful king and he's being treated unjustly. He doesn't deserve what he's getting. And that's John's point for us. Jesus is innocent. He's not a criminal deserving crucifixion. Read the rest of John's eyewitness account in all his earlier chapters, and you'll see the things that Jesus did and said, and you realize that Jesus was claiming to be God, become one of us. But it was God's plan to rescue people like us from an eternal separation from God by Jesus becoming human to die for us. Only someone truly not guilty of any sin, any rebellion against God, could die on our behalf, in our place. We each have lived in ways that show that our hearts don't want to know God. Actually, we don't want to live in his ways that he's shown actually are for our best. And so only someone truly sinless could swap places with sinners and take what we deserve. If Jesus had sinned against God, then he'd need someone to deal with his own sin. Because he's innocent, he can take the punishment that we deserve in our place. 700 years before Jesus, Prophet Isaiah, we had in our other reading, said this: by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? But he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was sinless, and thus he could die for us. This was God's plan to offer us a way out. The not guilty for the guilty. Sinless for the sinful. And it was a plan born out of love for us. Such a powerful love that he'd be willing to go through that agony of crucifixion in order to win your heart. I wonder this afternoon, where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone who's okay before God as you are? Or are you someone who knows that you are guilty? See, to enter into all that God wants for you, the starting point is by accepting your own guilt before God. But then by seeing that the sinless man, Jesus, has died for you instead. God's rescue plan, an innocent man, God-man, executed. Let's move on and look at verse 25 to 30. See another fulfillment of Scripture. God's rescue plan, Jesus willingly gives up his life for us. Jesus was an unwilling pawn in this plan. John shows us how Jesus himself knew these prophecies and that he willingly fulfilled them. Look at verse 28 with me. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." In another poem by King David, again written 1,000 years before Jesus, David is again describing the unjust suffering he's experiencing at the hands of others. And he prophetically says this in the poem: "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." What happens to Jesus after he says he's thirsty? Look at verse 29. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This wasn't an antiseptic. Sometimes they gave people a drink that to numb the pain. No, wine vinegar didn't do that. It was to fulfill this scripture, again showing us that someone innocent is dying. Jesus knows this, so he quotes this psalm. Jesus is consciously fulfilling the plan, and we see this in the manner of his death. Look at verse 30 with me. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up spirit. "It is finished" isn't a cry of defeat. The word we translate here as "finished" actually has a sense of a work being completed. I finished my to-do list for today. It's completed. Jesus' spirit isn't taken from him, but John shows us that he gives up his spirit willingly. He's in control, even at the moment of his physical death. So what work had Jesus completed as he hung there on the cross? Well, again, the prophecy of Isaiah that we read earlier on helps us understand. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of us has transgressed against God's way of living, his good way. Our thoughts show that, our words, our actions show that we throw off God's loving rule over us, that actually we want to claim independence for ourselves. We rebel against our Creator. And that offence needs dealing with. It separates us from knowing God and his love for ourselves. It brings us under his right judgment. Cut off from the giver of life, it results in death. An eternal separation from God and from all that is loving and good and pleasurable for all eternity. But here's the thing. The sinless Jesus offered himself to take that punishment in our place willingly. He quotes from the scriptures as he's dying to show us that. He gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. Once read a true story about a Japanese prisoner of war camp in World War II. And the British prisoners were being taken out each day from the camp to work on the railway of death that they were, as it came to be known, because so many people died making it, building this railway through the jungle. And each day, at the end of the workday, the spades and the tools would be counted back in. At the end of one long day's work, the guard claims that one of the spades is missing. And so he lines up all the men and tells them that the guilty one has to step forward. Who took the spade? You've got to step forward. And none of the men do. But they know that before too long, this guard will lose it. But they know if they step forward and own up, it will be immediate death. The guard gets more worked up. I will shoot all of you unless the guilty one owns up, steps forward. Still nobody steps forward. His anger is going to end up in a massacre. So one man, one British prisoner of war, steps forward and immediately he's shot dead. When they get back to the camp, they recount the tools and they discover nothing was missing. Nothing was stolen. Guard had miscounted. This innocent man took the punishment to save everyone else. Now, that's not a perfect match of an illustration, because the reality is actually more powerful, because we are guilty before God. And Jesus went willingly to the cross to take the punishment in our place, punishment we were due for the way that we've treated God. He took our sins on himself. And if we own up to our guilt, if we step forward and own up and turn from living in that rebellion against him, Jesus alone can bring us into that right relationship with God, meaning that we experience total forgiveness now and every day, but also we experience adoption into his family. That's what's happening in the curious incident in verse 25 to 27. Jesus is in agony on the cross. Most men, when they were on the cross, would only draw breath and to speak, to curse those that were killing them, or to cry out in pain. Not Jesus. Jesus sees his mother, and he sees John, the writer of this gospel. And he tells his earthly mother that John is now her son, and he tells John that Mary is now his mother. When close to death and in agony, Jesus is still loving those close to him. And what love he shows to those who trust him. You see, faith in Jesus results in a new family of those who've been rescued by Jesus. We call it church. We become brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in his family. That began that day with Mary, John. Grace Church here is just one outworking of this rescue plan of Jesus dying on the cross for us. Here's the question. What will you do with your offense against God? Will you deny it and then bear the punishment for it yourself? Or will you give it to Jesus, trusting that he bore it himself on the cross for you? That's how you become a part of God's family. Today you can turn to Jesus and know your guilt taken away. For those of us here that have been following Jesus for months, years, decades, so often we're the ones that run from our struggles and suffering. We want to take the easy way out. And you see again something of the depth of Jesus' love for you as you see him willingly embracing this for your sake. You rest in that love again today. Well, two more short prophecies that John tells us are fulfilled as Jesus is on the cross. Just to finish with, verse 31 to 42, we see these, where we see the hope of resurrection to come. A bit of a strange account, isn't it? The Jewish leaders want the bodies to be taken down before their special day of Passover starts. It's an offense for them to have dying men on public view. And so Pilate consents to that. And so the soldiers come along and break the legs of the other two men that were being crucified alongside of Jesus. Why did they do that? Well, it stops them being able to push up in order to be able to take a breath. With broken legs, they soon quickly suffocate and die. But then they come to Jesus. And they're surprised to find him dead already. Well, that's because he's willingly given up his life already. They want to make sure that he is dead, and so they pierce his side with a spear. And out rushes a flow of blood and water, which medics tell us is a proof that a person is already dead. John says these things happen to fulfill two prophecies. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus. Here's the first prophecy, verse 36, where, again, John sees a link to another poem of David's. And there, the promise is that God's suffering servant, that not one of his bones will be broken. None of Jesus' bones were broken. Why is that important? Throughout the Old Testament, we have accounts of people wanting their bones preserved, which to us might seem a bit weird. Even one story of when God's people were slaves in Egypt, they wanted the bones to be dug up again and carried back to Israel when they would return. And it's all to do with anticipating a resurrection to come. The thought was somehow that if your bones were broken, it's a bit of a strange thought, that somehow if your bones were broken, it would cause a problem on the day of resurrection for you. But if your bones weren't broken, it wouldn't. It's a bit of a strange thought, because if God's got the power to raise the dead to life, I think he can deal with broken bones. But it was the viewpoint that they had. And so here in the midst of the horror of the cross comes the hope and promise of resurrection, Jesus. Jesus had told his followers on many occasions that he must suffer and die, but also that on the third day he would rise again. None of his bones being broken speaks powerfully of that resurrection to come. More of that next Sunday. Come again as we look at the resurrection offer that Jesus gives to each of us. See, we don't just need saving from our sin and the judgment to come. We need a new world to come where sin and death are no more. That's what Jesus offers us. We place our trust in him. What do we need to do to enter this hope of resurrection, to have our sins forgiven, to become a part of God's family? Well, lastly, the second prophecy that John says is being fulfilled here tells us. Look at it in verse 37. Prophecy from Zechariah, a couple of hundred years before Jesus, where he wrote, "They will look on the one they have pierced." If you read Zechariah 12 in context, you see that Zechariah foresaw a day when God himself would be pierced, and that this would lead to a great outpouring of contrition and weeping and repentance of people turning back to God. Turn forward a few pages in your Bible to Acts 2, and where I began the service in, you'll see what happened when the message of Jesus crucified for our sin and raised again was first preached. What happened? People were cut to the heart, we read. And they turn to God in sorrow and repentance. Look on the one that they have pierced. Here we see Jesus, God made human, pierced on the cross. It was for our sin he died. And the right response is contrition before God, alongside awe that he would die for us. If you want to enter into all the benefits of what Jesus died for and rose again for, we were, as it were, with the eyes of faith, need to look on him, the pierced one. Believe that he died for you, for your rebellion against God. Come to him in that penitence, seeking his forgiveness, trusting that he alone can save you. Here's the thing, he's promised that he will. He died to win that for you. This was God's great plan, willingly carried out by Jesus, because his love for you is so great. He wants you to enter into that true life now and forever with him as your Saviour and Master. Let's pray together. Jesus, we acknowledge that we have sinned against God in thought and word and deed, that we've wanted to live life our way, spurned your wisdom, that we've rejected you. But we thank you that as we turn to Jesus in trust and repentance, we can have that assurance that he died for us, bearing our sin, bearing our rebellion, taking the consequences of our rejection of you on himself. Thank you, Jesus, that we can now place our trust in you, become your follower, and know that total forgiveness, and live in that freedom of joy of being put right with God, both now and forever. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly gave up your life for us. We praise you, your name. Amen. If anything I've said is new, or you want to investigate it more, then on the table just here, we've got lots of resources that are free. You can take whatever you want, from whole books through to little leaflets. There's some particular ones pertinent to Easter. Do have a look and take whatever you want to read. Let's close our time together.